If you'd open up actually to Jeremiah chapter 10, we're going to introduce our study in Genesis with this passage from Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. I liked what Jeremiah points out here that emphasizes to us the importance, the significance of the subject matter that we're studying as we go through these opening chapters of Genesis. I mean, what does it really matter how you interpret the book of Genesis? Does it really matter if you sort of cave in and believe in evolution and reject God as the creator? I mean, what really is the significance of some of these things we're studying? Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 6, talking about the uniqueness of the one true God. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there's none like you. In contrast, he says, but they are altogether stupid and foolish. In their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. So the contrast is between the true God and every other God who is simply the God who did not make the heavens and the earth. And see, he goes on, verse 14, he talks about how men are stupid, they're devoid of knowledge when they turn to idolatry. And so he just makes the point here that the contrast is so vivid. You either trust in the unique God who created all things, or you have substituted for the true God an idol. If you turn back to Genesis now, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2. Before we begin there, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we do know you as the one true God. We know you as our Creator. We are humbled as we consider our standing compared to your majesty, compared to how awesome you are. And yet you have brought us into fellowship with yourself by your grace and by the work on the cross of your Son. We thank you for your grace and mercy extended to us and ask that you would help us to understand from these texts in Genesis just the foundation material that you've given us for our lives, that we might live in a way that glorifies you, in Jesus' name. So Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read beginning in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I'm going to stop there and just look at each section as it stands here, rather than read the whole thing up front. I wanted to talk, first of all, a little bit about the relationship between chapter 1 that we studied last week and this chapter, chapter 2. I mean, some people get confused and they think, well, is God giving two different accounts of creation? And some people have trouble reconciling some of the things and say, well, look, it looks like some of the things are different in chapter 2 than maybe in chapter 1. We'll talk about the one main area there. But basically, chapter 1 is an overview. Chapter 1 covers the entire first week of creation, the 7 days of creation. By the end of the chapter, both Adam and Eve are in existence. You have God having said that he made man in his likeness, male and female, he made them. By the end of chapter 1, you have Adam and Eve already created. And so you have this big, broad picture that God paints before he starts to zoom in on mankind. It's just like I mean, I use that one application a lot, Google Earth. I don't know if you use Google Earth. I need to use it because I'm sending salespeople out to call on different companies. A lot of times I look up the address. I don't want to send them to a home residence. I want to make sure, oh, yeah, it looks like there's a lot of trucks at this place. And I can tell that. I enter in the address, and as you enter into Google Earth, it starts with that big sphere comes up on the screen. And says, wow, the universe, you know, the Earth is big, you know. But then it just zooms right in and keeps zooming in. And even when you put in the location, you can still hit that zoom button, and you can zoom right in and see the details of what you're looking at. And that's what Moses, in this account that he's written here in Genesis, that's what God is doing for us here. He starts out with the picture of the universe. God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he zooms in and says, you know, the earth is really God's focus. And so in chapter 1, you have what God is giving as an overview of the creation of the earth. But now, in chapter 2, God zooms in even more. He says, I mentioned the creation of Adam and Eve. I mentioned them in chapter 1, but now I want to give full attention to the creation of man and the creation of woman and the Garden of Eden, the environment, the idyllic environment that I created and then placed them in there that they might cultivate the ground, that they might fulfill their purpose that I created them for, that they might worship and have fellowship with me. And so this account that's given in Genesis 2 shows how God zooms in and where his focus is here in this chapter. Griffith Thomas, he says, in the first chapter, man comes at the end as the crown of God's creation. But here in chapter 2, he comes at the beginning as the starting point of human history. And now God takes up the account of human history. We need to understand this passage because, again, it's foundational. It's foundational to understanding how God has created us as man and woman. What are our unique roles as man and woman? What has God said about the environment that he's placed us in? What has God said about marriage, about the foundation for marriage, about the roles of men and women in the home, in the family, about how important that family structure and marriage is to society, to our culture? What has God said that's foundational about these things? So we see in this chapter that God created both man and woman. We didn't come from evolution. We didn't evolve from the animals. God created both man and woman and placed them in the idyllic environment of the Garden of Eden. The first section that we read here, verses 4 to 7, deals with the creation of man from the dust of the earth. It answers the question, where did man come from? We're not left to speculate. I titled this message, The Origin of the Species of Mankind, because I like that that parallel to mankind and scientists and all of their wisdom. They have no clue where man came from. They want to write books and tomes and volumes about the origin of the species. And God clearly reveals, the one who was there clearly reveals in all of his power and majesty, here's how I did it, here's what I did for you to believe and for you to put your trust and for you to obey me and submit to my authority. He starts in verse 4 with a title statement. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Of course, this statement reminds us of chapter 1, verse 1. It has the same elements in there of the scope of things being global in terms of the heaven and the earth, and of the focus being on the divine activity, the creative activity of God, who's the one who was at work. So this title and statement, as we look at this, it introduces two important structural distinctives that show that we're starting a new section in chapter 2, verse 4. Actually, the editors didn't do us a favor here in terms of how they divided up the chapter at this point. This should be the new chapter division, chapter 2, verse 4. We covered the first three verses, went more with chapter 1 as we looked at last week. So here are the two structural distinctives that lead me that direction is, first of all, we've already mentioned this introductory phrase in the Hebrew, toledot, that means these are the generations. This is the account of, this is the story of, that's going to be recorded as we go forward. And so this phrase, toledot, it's repeated 10 times in Genesis. Each time it marks off a new section. It stands at the beginning of a section, and it says what is going to unfold after that. So after the creation of the heavens and earth, what is going to unfold? You have in this statement in verse 4, you have a chiastic structure that we've come across so many times. I'm amazed how many times this pops up in the Hebrew, in the scriptures. You have, you know, the outside bookends would be heavens and earth, And then at the other side of the equation would be earth and heaven, reversed. So those are the bookends. And then in the middle, you have when they were created and the phrase, in the day that the Lord God made them. So you have A, B, B, A in terms of the structure of this phrase here. Again, that takes us back to chapter 1, verse 1. The second structural distinctive, in addition to the use of toledot, is the switch in the name of God that Moses chooses to refer to make reference to here. Beginning in verse 4, he uses a different name for God. Up to this point, Moses has used the name Elohim, which was appropriate as we looked at the emphasis on creation and on the majesty of God, on his omnipotence as deity. Kent Hughes, he comments that in the first chapter, up to this point, up to chapter 2, verse 4, the phrase or the name Elohim has been used 35 times, has been used 5 times 7, the number of perfection being 7, talking about the perfect creation of the perfect creator. But now, as we open this chapter, you see the name in verse 4 is the Lord God, is Jehovah, is Yahweh, the Lord in capitals, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim is what we have here. Now, Yahweh, it adds to that concept of creator. We still have Elohim, so we haven't lost anything from the emphasis from chapter 1, but what we have added with the designation of Yahweh is that covenant-keeping, relational God who serves as the Redeemer, the one who loves his people, who relates to them, who redeems them. And so now you've combined both of these concepts. And so going forward through chapter 4, you have the emphasis upon that name that is used for God. Now, some people, they take this distinctive and they go down a rabbit trail. And they said, oh, I see this. This proves that this material was assembled from different source documents and it was pulled together from here. And, you know, one writer was using this designation of God and another was using this. That's not it at all. It's an emphasis that Moses, the author, wanted to bring to the material here. And so, as Griffith Thomas says, he says, so far from this usage being a proof of different documents, there are, on the contrary, clear indications that these terms are used with precision and with spiritual meaning, so that we want to get the precise significance of why Moses is using the words that way. So we see this title statement in verse 4. We go on to verses 5 and 6, and we see now the condition of the land without man, before man and woman were created. Excuse me, my mouth's a little dry. I had a cold this week, so I'm a little dried out. Condition of the land without man. There are four characteristics that are given here. First one is that it's devoid of small shrubs and fragile plants. It says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. Now some people get confused here, and they think there's a contradiction, because back in Genesis chapter 1, weren't the plants made before man and woman? It says in verse 11, it says, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit. The earth brought forth vegetation, etc., etc. And God saw that there was good, and that was on the third day, okay, before man was created on the sixth day. So now here, what do we have with this statement that there was no shrub of the field, there was no plant of the field? I think the answer is that these are different types of plants that are in view here than the type that were created on the third day that were mentioned back in chapter 1. So there's two different specific types of plants that were lacking at this point in time. Van Paranak, he from the Hebrew, he develops this some. He says, the first type is a plant of the field. It's called a shrub. These are woody desert plants. These are inedible. They're more like weeds, and they're more like things that you would clear before you would cultivate the ground. So these are the types of little shrubs and bushes and sort of desert-type plants that are mentioned, and these didn't exist yet. In fact, these didn't come into existence until the fall, until you had the curse of the environment, until you had hindrances placed on man's cultivation of the ground. So at this point, as God is describing the terrain before he made man and woman and put them in the environment, he's saying at this point in time, there weren't these types of little shrubs and bushes and weeds. The second type that's mentioned are edible plants, herbs of the field, that would come from cultivated ground, that would include the grains. And this is where you would need man's work of cultivating the dirt. These are fragile types of plants. These are things that would take planting and cultivation and nurturing. And these were not the things that were present at the time that God created man and woman. So again, the answer here is that we're looking at different types of plants when we get to this verse 5. So the first condition of the land, it was devoid of small shrubs and these fragile plants. Secondly, it was in a pre-rain environment. It says the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth yet. So there was no rain that had been sent. And of course, the question that comes to mind is, well, how long did this condition last? Did it last up until the flood, or did it just last, you know, in a very temporary type of state? And there's debate over this, and I wouldn't be dogmatic on this. I mean, it's parallel with what it says about cultivation. It goes on, the next condition, look at the next condition. It says that there was no man to cultivate the ground. So this condition here, the terrain, it lacked the cultivation that man would provide. Well, that wasn't a condition that lasted until the flood. As soon as you created Adam and Eve, they were charged to go ahead and begin this aspect of cultivation. So with that parallelism, you could look at that and say, well, those two conditions, maybe rain started up right away when man was created as well. But I don't necessarily think that's determining the determining factor. I think, you know, the environment that you had was the irrigation system in this pre-flood world was completely different than what we have now. And so, as it says in the last condition, it says, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. So there was this irrigation that came from underground springs, and the water that would somehow spring up in this mist that would come up from below instead of coming down. This was how God was irrigating the land at that time. That very well could have continued in that condition until the flood. Maybe there was no rain until the days of Noah, which would even it would magnify certainly Noah's faith in his obedience to God's instructions to build the ark. If he knew nothing of rain, and if the people around him knew nothing of the coming destruction via flood, it makes sense to me that there was probably no rain until the days of the flood. Donald DeYoung, a Christian scientist who's one of the creationist scientists, he said, if the earth did not experience rain before the flood, then Noah's ark building must have appeared especially foolish to his critics. Likewise, the faith of Noah that's described in Hebrews 11:7 was especially strong. Noah was warned about things not seen. Well, that would make sense if rain was something that you had never seen before, and Noah was warned about the immense rainstorm that would come. Perhaps this is a further indication that rain was not part of humanity's early experience. But he says, you know, you can't be authoritative on this particular question. But these are the four conditions that we see in this world before man existed. It was devoid of small shrubs and fragile plants. It was a pre-rain environment. It lacked the cultivation that man would come along and provide. And it was irrigated by these underground springs. Completely different scenario than what we know today and the conditions that we live in today. Then we move to verse 7. Where God speaks of the creation of man. He speaks, first of all, of the material that he used in creation. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. Isn't that interesting material for God to choose to use? Certainly, I think it should speak to humility on our part, that where would be the place for pride? Where would be the place for boasting if we truly understand that we came from dust? God emphasizes this because in chapter 3, he says, as part of the curse, when death is introduced, he says, you came from dust, and to dust you will go. Well, you know, evolutionists, you know, anyone who believes in theistic evolution, that somehow man evolved over a long period of time, and then there came a point where God breathed into man the divine likeness, and he created man in that sense, You know, that's what a theistic evolutionist would try to maintain. Well, that doesn't jive with the fact that we were created from dust, and we're going to end up in dust. We're not going to go back and end up as an ape. You know, that's not what happens. I don't know if you've noticed at funerals, but you don't go back and your parents or whoever you're putting in the ground, they didn't come back as apes. They gave from dust to dust is what scriptures clearly teach. And so this is the material that God chose to use. It's a play on words in the Hebrew. He formed the man in Hebrew, Ha Adam, of dust from the ground, Ha Adama. So you have Ha Adam and Ha Adama. And you have this play on words there in terms of God being the one that formed man from the dust of the ground. This is a careful design at a point in time by a creator God, not chance mutation over billions of years without any purpose or without any intent or end-game strategy. Van Perenek, he says that with this word, God formed man in the Hebrew. This verb describes the work of a potter. This event is thus the root of the picture that's given throughout Scripture of God as a sovereign potter who forms people, who forms nations in their histories according to his will. So he quotes all kinds of verses that we would have seen in Isaiah where God says, look, I have the right of a potter over the clay. I have that right over my people to do with them as I choose to do because I have that sovereign right as creator. Jeremiah chapter 18 verses 1 to 10 speaks of the potter's right to punish or to withdraw punishment. Romans chapter 9 verses 20 to 24 speaks of God's sovereign election. Because I'm the potter, cannot the potter choose to make this one vessel unto glory and honor and this one vessel unto destruction? Does not God have that right in terms of sovereign election? All of this stems from this foundational material and teaching of how it is that God created man from dust. Certainly the Apostle Paul understood this concept when he wrote and said, look, we have the treasure of the gospel. We have this treasure where? In earthen vessels. We are clay pots. We came from dust. And all glory must go to God, the Creator. If we understand origins properly, we'll have the proper humility. So this is the material that God chose to use. And then he speaks of the source of life. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. This is very personal, isn't it? With sort of like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Here he's taking something that's inanimate. He's breathing into it life, his own life. God is the author of life. God is the one who is the source of life. We have life from God. And I think intimated in this as well is the divine likeness. This is the distinction where we are distinct from other animals. We are different, as we talked about last week, because we've been made in the image and the likeness of God. This is part of this God breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the resulting human species, the end of verse 7 there, it says, the resulting human species, man became a living being. I think the emphasis here is not on the image of God so much, because this phrase, living being, is applied in chapter 1 to the fish that God created as living creatures. The emphasis is on life versus death. That God took something that was inanimate and he made it living, a living being. And so that's the emphasis. I see the likeness of God more in the breathing into his nostrils, the breath of life, as the intimation there. So this phrase, living being, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39, has an interesting word of knowledge for us. It says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. This is the distinctiveness in God's creation that again speaks to us not being just on some parallel track where we evolve from animals with the same type and nature of flesh. No, there's a distinction, and you don't cross over. Again, we talked about boundaries last week and not crossing over. So this is the creation of man from dust in verses 4 to 7. Now we're going to read verses 8 to 17 that speak in our second category here of the creation of the ideal environment, this Garden of Eden, where God gives one prohibition that's going to be a test of man's obedience. God answers the question in these verses, where did man first live? What was this initial paradise like before the fall, before paradise was lost, before the Garden of Eden, man was shut out from the Garden of Eden. And so it speaks here of this ideal and idyllic environment. So begin with me, follow along as we read verses 8 to 17. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So he begins again in verse 8 with a summary statement of this creation of the Garden of Eden. Its origin, it says it's the Lord God who planted the garden. The one Jesus Christ, whom we know to be a master carpenter, turns out, before that, he was a master gardener. So he has those skills as well. So he here is the one who set up this environment in its ideal state, and himself did, without any help, without any assistance, he planted this garden. I find this parallel to be so instructive that when we think of the Lord teaching us, look, don't be anxious about the future. You know, are you ever worried about, are you going to like heaven? You know, are you going to enjoy eternity? Am I going to feel out of place? Am I going to be bored? Am I going to ever have those kinds of thoughts? Well, Jesus says, look, don't be anxious. When I tell you that I'm going away, I don't want you to be afraid. I want you to have great anticipation. Because the fact that I go away, look at what my activity, what my role is when I go away. It's to prepare a place for you. And my preparation of this place, it's going to be such a wonderful place. It's going to be great. It's going to be huge. No. He says, this is going to be really great. He says, this is going to be beyond your expectation, is what God says. And so this Lord God, he planted this garden, and right now he's preparing this place that we're going to love. It's going to be beautiful. And its orientation here, he says it's toward the east in Eden. There's a couple possibilities here. This could be east from the perspective of Moses the writer. So Moses, who's in Sinai, could say this is more in Mesopotamia, so this is more to the east. Or the Hebrew phrase could be interpreted more that it was that it's opening more pointed towards the east. So the entrance to the garden was more oriented, its orientation was more towards the east. And maybe that is the better way to view that. But the word Eden means delight. So a place that one can take delight in, can have joy, can look at the luxurious nature of it, the exotic beauty of it, the variety of things that God has designed, and the objective that God specifies. He says he did all of this and made it so that he could then place the man whom he had formed. He formed the man first. He created the man first. He didn't have the garden, and then man is just an afterthought to someone to take care of this garden. He created the man first, and then created this environment and placed man in this environment to go ahead and to cultivate it and to live there, to rule there, to prosper there, to enjoy fellowship, to worship his creator. Verses 9 to 14 go ahead and give some details. Now, after you get through the summary statement, you get some details of this idyllic environment. The details involve two areas, the areas of the trees and the areas of the rivers. With respect to the trees in verse 9, you have all of the trees summarized. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. See, it's necessary for mankind. It's necessary for mankind to have something that's beautiful, that's pleasant to the sight. So something that stirs man up in terms of their appreciation. Man needs that. And so in the garden, that is satisfied. There's that fulfillment given to man that his environment is going to be pleasing and satisfying pleasant to the eyes. But also, man needs to be nourished. Man needs to have food. He needs to be taken care of. And so there's the utility aspect here, that it's good for food. And both the trees, all of the trees, when you sum it up, they fulfill both of those two requirements, that they are beautiful and that they have this sense of utility of being good for food. But then after he speaks of all the trees, again, in this zooming in type of approach that the author takes, he says, I want to look at two trees in particular. The first is this tree of life that's also in the midst of the garden, and secondly, there's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These are various mysterious trees to me. I don't know about you, but I don't have a whole lot to say about these two trees because I find them very mysterious. Was Adam able to eat of the tree of life, and was it able to sustain him while he was eating of it? Was it something that if you ate of the tree of life, you would have eternal life forever? And so Adam didn't eat of it before the fall. I don't really know some of the details, but certainly this tree of life, you see that appearing later on in Revelation. You see it as something that carries forward. It doesn't seem like it's symbolic. It seems to me like these are actual trees that God created in the midst of the garden, because he talked about all the trees, and then he singles out these two specific trees. Certainly this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is something where the prohibition comes into place, as we're going to see, where God gives clear instructions of what you should not do with respect to that tree. So you have the trees covered, and the rivers, these four rivers, we won't take time to really dive into these rivers. There's not a lot of specificity that we can say with certainty as to the location of two of these rivers. The one that's well known is the Euphrates. The Tigris and the Euphrates, we're familiar with those. The other two, there's a lot of speculation about the location of these and how is it that they flowed together and just how did all that work. Well, the whole structure has been changed. It's not like we can walk back to the Garden of Eden and observe it now. And so we don't have any observable way to sort of connect the dots as to how all this looked. It's interesting, the pattern that you see in these four rivers, it starts with the name. It gives the name, and then it says, and it flows. Where does it flow? Location-wise, it gives a little bit of, sometimes it gives some characteristics, like the first river, Pishon, is associated with gold and with other precious stones, and so you have that type of highlighted reference. When you get to the last river, the pattern is broken. The river Euphrates is so well known that he doesn't have to follow the pattern of the naming and where it flows. You know all about the river Euphrates. It's the one that's prominent. It's the one that's sort of in your face. And so I think he breaks the pattern there and doesn't have the same level of detail with respect to the Euphrates that he has with these other three rivers. But we see that God is the one that is providing the sustenance and the nourishment. Just as he provides the food, he provides abundant water as well, the water to nourish the plants and the water for men to drink directly. And so all of this is a reference to God's providential care and just how idyllic this environment was. Then you have the placement of man in the garden, verses 15 to 17, with abundant provision and only one prohibition. So he gives the commission there in verse 15. God took the man and he put him into the Garden of Eden. And he gives them a commission and says, your mission is to cultivate it and to keep it. We learn here the sanctity of work. That work was not something that was a curse that was put on man after the fall, but work was something that was inherent to man's very nature and function as he was designed, that work is something that man is to accomplish 6 days of the week, as we learned you are to work, and one day is there to be put aside for rest. And so here, the charge that's given to man is that you should express your creativity, you should express your productivity in work-related activities that would accomplish something significant. And so man had a role here that's defined as cultivating this garden and keeping it. Then God, in addition to placing the man in the garden, makes provision for the man in a very abundant, generous, gracious fashion, where he commands the man, as if you would need a command for this. This is something that you would just run after. This isn't a difficult command. He says, from any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. What a license that God gives to mankind here to say there's a variety of fruit that's going to be growing, and you can pick from whatever fruit pleases you at this point in time, and you can have whatever diet you want. Now, remember, men are fruit and they're vegetarians at this point. They're not eating any meat until after the fall. You know, from a heretical sense, I have a couple of heretical things today. I already had one of them, but a couple of heretical things. I mean, the only good thing about the fall was that you got to eat meat afterwards. But I don't know. That seems wrong somehow. So I don't know what to make of that. But here, you know, you're a vegetarian, and you know that God has given you to eat of the trees. That's how you're going to get your nourishment here. So you have God's placement of man, his provision for man, and then the one prohibition. So after he gives that general, all-inclusive, you can eat from all the trees, he says, whoa, there's one exception. He says, there's one. I'm only giving you one no command. You could say the yes commands are almost infinite. Yes, 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 I say to everything. I say one no. And we're going to learn how sad this is, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And of course, we know that the death here primarily speaks of separation and the separation from God in terms of fellowship, and then separation that will take place in terms of separation from physical life here on this earth. Again, Kent Hughes, he says, the temptation for man was to seek wisdom without reference to the word of God. So it was an act of moral autonomy that's in view here, deciding what is right without reference to God's revealed will. This is very similar to what happened in Ezekiel chapter 28, which tells the story of how the king of Tyre was expelled from Eden for his pride. So it's sort of the concept of, you know, I do it my way type of thing. And when man decides to go against God's revealed will and says, I can acquire wisdom by my own means, even against what God has prohibited, then man takes the step of crossing over that line of transgression and becomes a transgressor of God's law, becomes a sinner. But at this point, everything is positive in terms of God's placement of the man, his provision for the man, and his prohibition, and just saying, man, you need to avoid this one thing. And then we move into verses 18 to 25, and thirdly, we see the creation of woman from Adam's rib and the institution of marriage, answering the question of where did woman come from and what's involved in marriage and the institution of the family structure. So follow on verses 18 to 25. It says, then the Lord God said, it's not good. Now that should just jump out at us, that phrase there, because everything has been good so far. So there's some sense of not evil, but incompleteness that this points to. And so that phrase just jumps out of the chapter for you and says, at this point, God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept, then he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You know, there's so much that I want to say about this section here. I'm going to save this for next week because there is a lot. There's a lot of good material in this third section here. The creation of woman from Adam's rib, the institution of marriage, what the roles are, the distinctive roles of man and woman, and all that's involved in Adam naming the animals and the significance of that. There are just so many good things there that we're going to rest at this point and come back and visit that next week. Let's pray.